Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Well, good morning. If you have a Bible or a device on which you read your Bible, I invite you to turn to the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14. As I thought and prayed about the two messages I will be giving this week, today's message and Thursday's message, I decided they needed to be about something important, something indispensable that every generation of CIU students needs to hear. Something important, something indispensable that every generation of CIU students, undergrad, grad, and seminary needs to hear, including you, the current generation of CIU students sitting before me this morning. So I prayerfully decided in today's message and in Thursday's message to ask and answer a critical question. And that question is this: is Jesus Christ really the only way of salvation for the whole world? So, not to keep you in suspense, the answer to this question is an unqualified yes. And with the Lord's help, I am going to tell you from the Bible why. In 2015, one of our revered and beloved CIU professors died suddenly and unexpectedly of a blood clot. His name is Dr. Mike Barnett, and he was the head of our intercultural studies program. Dr. Barnett heard me speak on this subject and felt that it was so critically important that he included much of the material you will hear from me today and Thursday in a book that he authored and edited entitled The Centrality of Christ in Contemporary Christian Missions. So, in loving honor and memory, I am dedicating the two messages you will hear me give in chapel this week to Dr. Mike Barnett. Mike's godly wife, Kathy, knows that I am speaking to you today and Thursday, and she knows what I will be speaking about, and she assured me that she is praying for God to speak to all of our hearts. So let's look at the astounding and categorical statement that Jesus Christ makes about himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, where we read these words. Jesus answered, and if you read the verses before this, you will see he is answering Thomas, who has just asked him, "How do you get to heaven?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Any serious and thoughtful reading of this Bible verse, John 14, 6, begs the question, is Jesus Christ really the only way of salvation for the whole world? Is Jesus Christ really the only way of salvation for the whole world? Look again closely at what Jesus says here. He says, speaking of himself, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't you think that sounds rather narrow? I do. Don't you think that sounds exclusive? I do. Now, I'd like everybody to do something for me. Everybody here in this room, I want you to take either your right or left hand, and I want you to make a fist. Now, are your hands in the fist position? I want you to put your index finger like that. Now, are your hands in that position? I want you to stick that arm straight up in the air. Come on, stick it up in the air. Hold it up there. Keep it up, keep it up, keep it up. You know what that is? That's the one-way sign, keep it up, made popular by the Jesus People movement on the west coast of the United States back in the early 1960s. It has now become a universal evangelical symbol, which means that there is only one way to heaven and one way alone, and that is through Jesus Christ. All right, you can put them down. You can go to a Christian bookstore and buy a leather Bible cover with the one-way hand on it. You can buy pressure-sensitive labels, self-adhesive labels with the one-way hand on them. You can peel them off the page and put it on an envelope. You send it through the mail so the postman will see it. Years ago, I was riding on a four-lane highway, and I came to an intersection where the light had turned red. I was in the passing lane, and there was a car slightly in front of me in the curbside lane. And so he stopped first, and then I pulled up alongside. But just before I pulled up alongside, I saw his bumper sticker. And the bumper sticker on the back of his car said, "Honk your horn if you love Jesus." So I honked. And the guy looked over at me and he went. So I looked back at him and I went. But do we really believe that? And that brings me to Sandy's story, part one, and I can't wait to tell you part two on Thursday. When I was a student at CIU back in the early 1960s, I went on a summer missions trip to the Chicago suburb of Des Plaines, Illinois. There were 10 of us on the team. We rented an old Methodist tabernacle that seated 1,000 people. We got 30 churches in the greater Chicago area to cooperate with us, and all of the believers in those churches brought their non-Christian friends to that building every night, listen to this, for 30 straight nights. And for 30 straight nights, we packed that place out and we preached the gospel. Now, in order to stay there as a team, we had to have a place to live. And so this was on a campground and we rented a summer cottage, a large summer cottage. And the problem was that the cottage didn't have a kitchen in it. It just had a room on the bottom floor with a sink and a mini fridge and a hot plate. You know, you plug it in and electric plate and the coils get orange and hot, and then you put a pan of water on, you can boil water. So in the morning, we boil water and have instant tea and coffee and cold cereal for breakfast. And at night, we put on a can of hearty soup and have, you know, bread and cheese and soup for supper. And so in order to have one decent meal a day, every noontime, we ate a cooked meal at a little family restaurant right on the edge of the campground. I'll never forget the first day we went into that restaurant. There were 10 of us. They gave us a big table in the back, and we all sat down. And the minute we sat down, I heard a voice behind me. "Hi, my name is Sandy, and I'm your server." I turned around. There was a young lady standing there with a pad and a pen. She looked at me, and she said, "I've never seen you before. Are you new here?" And I said, "Yeah, we're all new." And she said, "Oh, what are you guys doing here this summer?" And I said, "We've come here to tell people about Jesus Christ." And she went, "Oh." Now, that was a very interesting series of conversations I had with her because we ate there every day. And about a week later, as we were leaving the restaurant, Sandy, the server, stopped me at the door. She said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And I said, "Sure." She said, "You know, I've been telling my friends some of the stuff you've been telling me about God and Jesus, and I showed them some of the literature you gave me. And now," she said, "we're not going to come to your meetings in the big building at night. Don't get your hopes up." She said, "But I was wondering, could we come over to your cottage some night after your big meeting is over and hang out and just ask you some questions?" And I said, "Absolutely." So sure enough, it was midweek, big meeting was over, they all came over to the house, and we had a little screened-in front porch on that cottage, no furniture, just a wooden floor, invited them in, we all plopped down on the floor, and they began to ask really good questions. And I'll never forget a question that Sandy asked. She was sitting right in the middle of the group, she looked at me and she said, "George Murray, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for the whole world?" And I said, "Yes." Then she said this. She said, "If that is true, what about the fact," that's just the way she said it, "what about the fact that millions and millions of people living right now have never even once heard of the name of Jesus? What's going to happen to them when they die? What are you going to tell her? What are you going to say?" You see, Sandy didn't ask me about people who don't believe in Jesus. She asked me about people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. What's going to happen to them when they die? I said, "Sandy, wow, that's really a good question. And what you think or what I think about the answer may be right or may be wrong, but what God's word says is always right." And I had my Bible there that night. And I said, "If I understand this book correctly, based on passages like John chapter 3, verse 18, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, Romans chapter 10, other Old and New Testament passages, Sandy, I believe that every man, woman, boy, or girl living anywhere in the world who's old enough to know the difference between right and wrong and who can make a moral choice, if that person dies without putting his or her faith in Jesus Christ, that person will spend eternity in the fires of an everlasting hell." And the minute I said that, Sandy exploded, and I can still hear her voice as it screamed out through the screened-in porch and across the summer night, and this is what she said, "But that's not fair!" I find it very interesting, Dr. Smither, that when I made the categorical statement I made a minute ago about the eternal destiny of people who live and die and have never heard of Jesus, nobody here in this room this morning stood up and said, "That's not fair." You didn't, because you're not supposed to talk back to the speaker. But some of you thought it. Yes, you did. In fact, this is one of you taking me aside after chapel this morning. "Dr. Murray, I want to talk to you. Dr. Murray, I want you to know that I grew up in Lexington, South Carolina, and I was born into a godly, born-again Christian family. My mom and dad know and love the Lord. They not only say the right things, but they live the right way, and they demonstrate Jesus. And so as a young child, I heard all about the gospel and about Jesus. And as a young child, the Lord gave me understanding and faith, and I received Jesus as my Savior, and I've been walking with him for years, and I'm so grateful for that. And Dr. Murray, I want you to know, I'll never forget 10 years ago when our next-door neighbors moved in. I mean, the minute they moved in, my mom went out of our house, went over there, knocked on their door, welcomed them to the neighborhood, asked if there was any way we could help them get settled. And Dr. Murray, for the last 10 years, we have loved on our neighbors. We've been over to their house. We've had them to our house for meals. We've shared our testimony with them. We had them to our church for the Christmas program. One night we all watched Billy Graham on cable TV together. We gave them a Bible. And I just want you to know, Dr. Murray, that over the last 10 years, our next door neighbors in Lexington, South Carolina have totally rejected anything we've tried to tell them about Jesus. They do not want to know that. They do not want to believe that. And I believe, Dr. Murray, now I'm not God and I don't know people's hearts, but I believe that if my neighbors in Lexington were to die tonight, they would go to hell forever. But people who have never met a Christian, people who have never seen a church, the cross is an unknown symbol, the Bible is an unknown book, Christmas and Easter are not in their calendar while we wait for the second coming of Jesus. They've never heard of the first coming of Jesus. That's not fair. And that brings us back to the question. How can Jesus Christ claim to be the only way of salvation for the whole world? And the answer is for two reasons. I hope you will write these down. Two reasons. Number one, because of who Jesus is. And number two, because of what Jesus did. Now, in some of the church traditions that you and I belong to, we have what we call catechisms. Catechisms are lists of questions that are then answered from the Bible. And many times young people are urged to study the catechisms and learn the answers. And there's a longer catechism and there's a shorter catechism. I'm going to create a shorter catechism this morning. It's only going to have two questions. Two questions. The first question is, who is Jesus Christ? The second question is, what did Jesus Christ do? Now look up here for a minute. If you meet somebody that's not in chapel this morning, and they ask you, what did Dr. Murray speak about? What's he going to talk about on Thursday? Tell them this. He told us who Jesus is. He told us what Jesus did, and then he showed us how those two things go together so that he can say and be right, there is no other way of salvation. So the first question, who is Jesus Christ? And the answer, the short answer is, he is God. Jesus is God. Now watch, not just like God, not just the way to God, not just the greatest human being who ever lived, but God Almighty himself. Now in saying this, we are in no way denying or diminishing the reality and necessity of Christ's humanity. Jesus was fully man and fully God, as clearly articulated in the Nicene, Chalcedonian, and Athanasian creeds. But as we look at Christ's astounding claim in John chapter 14, verse 6, we must realize that he can say what he does because of who he is. Jesus is God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is God. Second question, what did Jesus Christ do? Answer, he died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. He died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. We're going to see on Thursday that the Bible calls this one act, what he did there on the cross. The Bible calls this the most important event in time, space, history. This is why Jesus came. This is what Jesus did. And that is why he can say there is no other way of salvation outside of himself. So this morning, in the next few minutes we have before the end of chapel, I want to answer the first question more in depth. Who is Jesus Christ? And the answer is, Jesus is God. Now we're going to go on a roller coaster, so follow, hang on, here we go. If you have trouble taking notes, you can get the recording later. Here we go. The testimony of Scripture is clear, and I've been selective because of time. I've been selective, but the testimony of Scripture is clear. God's Word teaches Christ's eternal preexistence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus, listen carefully. There was never a time when Jesus Christ was not. There was never a time when Jesus Christ was not God. His eternal preexistence. The Bible teaches his virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The Bible teaches Christ's sinless life. Isaiah, Paul, John, Peter, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us that Jesus never, ever sinned in thought, word, or deed. God's word teaches us, moreover, Christ's vicarious death, meaning simply that he, the guiltless one, died for us, the guilty ones. God has made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, his vicarious death. The Bible teaches Christ's bodily resurrection. What sign can you show us, said Jesus' enemies? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This spoke he of his body. The Bible teaches Christ's glorious ascension. You know what all these things say to me? They say to me one simple statement. Jesus is God. Let's go on. God's word tells us that Jesus healed the sick. He made the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He touched and he cleansed the lepers. He restored sight to the blind. He forgave sins. And so we're invited to a house to hear Jesus speak. Back at the time of Jesus, and when we get there, the place is packed, but we just managed to get in, one of the last ones in. And then while we're sitting there listening to Jesus, all of a sudden we hear lots of noise up on the roof. And all of a sudden the roof starts to break apart. And we look up and there's four guys up there that brought their friend who can't walk to Jesus. He's on a bed and they lower him down with ropes in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man and he says, son, your sins be forgiven you. And the cold-hearted, theologically correct Pharisees sitting in the front row, no implications this morning, murmur among themselves and say, this man speaks blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turned to them and said, which is easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, rise, take your bed and go home? But I tell you that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Son, get up, take your bed and go home. And he did. Jesus is God. Jesus raised the dead, and of course we always think of Lazarus, but my favorite raising of the dead story in the New Testament is Luke chapter 7, where the widow of Nain, who only has one son, a young adult man, and her son dies. The funeral's over. They're on their way to the cemetery, and coming in the other direction are Jesus and his disciples. Jesus stops the procession, scandalizes his Jewish audience by putting his hand on the coffin of the dead man, speaks to the young man, raises him back to life, gives him back to his mother. And at the end of that story, we read in Luke chapter 7, and all the people said, God has visited his people. The demons recognized Jesus' deity. What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? They said, and I love that little verse tucked away at the end of the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where it says this, Jesus did not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. The enemies of Christ recognized his deity. John chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Let me ask you this question before we look at those verses. Why did the enemies of Christ want to kill him? I'd like to suggest to you that it was not because of the miracles that he was performing and upstaging them in the process. It was not because of his scathing denunciations of their hypocrisy, as withering and convicting as they were. It was not because he was casting out demons. They were doing that. It was for one reason and one reason alone, and that's because Jesus claimed to be God. Look at these verses in John chapter 10. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And indeed, Jesus claimed to be God. And if you don't take any other verses with you from this chapel this morning, I want you to write the next two verses down. John chapter 5, verse 18, and John chapter 8, verse 58. You need to learn these verses by memory. Look at John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. This is Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I remember the first time I really thought about this verse, I scratched my head and I said, so what's the big deal? I mean, really, I've told a lot of people that God is my Father. They never tried to kill me. I've told many people that I'm a son of God. And by the way, I have every right to call myself that. John chapter 1, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to call themselves the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I've told many people I'm a child of God, I'm a son of God. They never tried to kill me when I said that. Why did they try to kill Jesus when he said that? Well, you'll notice on the screen that I've highlighted the word own, O-W-N, because in the Greek New Testament, the word own is the word idion, from which we get in the English language words like idiosyncrasy, and the word idion means peculiar, unique, in a way that nothing else is. And so when Jesus calls God his idion patera, he was claiming nothing less than total equality with God. They knew that's exactly what he was saying. That's why they wanted to kill him. Now look at John chapter 8, verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. I remember the first time I read this verse in the Roman Catholic Bible. You say, what are you reading the Roman Catholic Bible for? Well, my wife and I were missionaries in Italy for 13 years. Everybody in Italy is a Catholic. So I figured if I'm going to reach them with the gospel, I need to read the Roman Catholic Bible. And I read John 8:58 in the Roman Catholic Bible, and this is what it said. Jesus answered, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Amen, amen. I thought, where did the Catholics get that? That sounds rather liturgical. The answer is they got it right out of the Greek. The Greek word that's translated here, I tell you the truth, is the Greek word amen, which is the Greek equivalent of the English word amen. So they just literally translated the Greek right into the English and said, amen, amen. Now the word amen means it is true. Here it's translated, I tell you the truth. It is true. Now, you see the NIV translation up here this morning, and far be it from me to criticize Bible translators. Do you know Bible translators have a very difficult task? Pray for Bible translators around the world. And this was done by a committee of people, so far be it from me to criticize, but I don't think they translated this verse right. You see, Jesus didn't say, I tell you the truth, which is the Greek word amen. Jesus said, amen, amen. He said it twice. He said, I tell you the truth, comma, I tell you the truth. That's what they should have said because that's what Jesus says. Now watch. The double amen, the double I tell you the truth, the double verily, verily, truly, truly, whatever your Bible version says, only occurs in the Gospel of John. And it only occurs on the lips of the Lord Jesus. And he always used that statement, amen, amen, just before he made a statement that he knew his audience would not believe. In fact, I like to imagine that Jesus said something to himself under his breath before he ever used the double amen. I like to imagine that Jesus said this to himself. Now, you're not going to believe this. But it's true, it's true. I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth. And then he would make a statement. Let's just try it out for a minute. Nicodemus, remember that guy in John chapter 3? Pharisee came to Jesus at night. Nicodemus, you're not going to believe this. But it's true, it's true. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Nicodemus said, can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? I knew you were going to say that. That's why I said it's true, it's true. Let's try it again. Gentlemen, my closest companions, you who have been traveling with me for the last 3 years, you who are reclining with me this night around this holy meal just before I go to the cross, gentlemen, You're not going to believe this. But it's true. It's true. One of you is going to betray me. And we read in Scripture, John chapter 13, that the disciples looked one upon the other, doubting of whom he spoke. They didn't believe it. Now here Jesus does it again. He says, you're not going to believe this, but it's true, it's true. Amen, amen. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now let me ask you a question. Don't you think Jesus could have said here, before Abraham was born, I was? And if he had said that, would it not have been true? Yes. But Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham was born, I was. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, quite apart from the fact that Jesus is doubtless identifying himself with the tetragrammaton of the Old Testament. Do you know what that means? That's talking about the appearance of Jehovah God in the burning bush to Moses when he calls him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says to the Lord in the burning bush, well, who shall I tell Pharaoh is sending me? And Jehovah God says, tell him, I am is sending you. So quite apart from the fact that Jesus is doubtless identifying himself, equating himself with the I am Jehovah God of the Old Testament, he's also making a literal statement. And I'm going to demonstrate to you right now what Jesus is saying. Watch carefully. Imagine a straight, invisible line going all across this auditorium. Out that wall, past that side of campus, as far as you can see. Out that wall, out that side of campus, as far as you can see. And this invisible line represents time. And that end of the line represents time past. And that end of the line represents time future. And the middle of the line is the present moment. Jesus is speaking here in the present moment. And as he speaks, he refers to something in the past. He refers to the birth of Abraham. So watch, Jesus is speaking here. He says, you're not going to believe this, but it's true, it's true. And then he refers to something back here. He refers to the birth of Abraham. So he's speaking here in the present. And he says, now you're not going to believe this, but it's true, it's true. Before Abraham was born, I am now. Before Abraham was born. How can Jesus say that? Answer, he cannot say that if he is not God. Don't you love the omni attributes of God? You know what I'm talking about? God is omnipotent. He can do anything. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. Now, my wife is here this morning, and in just a couple weeks, she's going to drive me to the Columbia Airport. And I'm going to fly to Chicago because I've got meetings up there. And we're going to do what we've done hundreds of times in our married life. We're going to drive there. She's going to stop the car. We're going to both get out, walk to the back, open the trunk, take out my suitcase, and then we're going to pray together, and then we're going to hug, and then we're going to kiss, and then she's going to get back in the car and drive home, and I'm going to walk into the airport to get my flight. And countless times as I walk into the airport, this is what I say. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord is staying with her, and he's coming with me? He's omnipresent. But watch, most of us, when we rejoice in the omnipresence of God, restrict that wonderful truth to the realm of space. But it's also true in the realm of time. Therefore, it's not only accurate, as we sang earlier, to say that Jesus was, he is, and he will be. We can also say Jesus is, was, is, will be. All that he was, he still is. All that he will be, he already is. That's why Moses in Psalm chapter 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, present tense statement, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah says he's the eternal one who inhabits eternity. So who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God. And what did Jesus Christ do? He died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. And we're going to look at this on Thursday. Now look again at John 14:6. I am the way, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. All right, here's what we're going to do on Thursday. On Thursday, we're going to engage in the importance, watch, of seeing how who Jesus is, look up here, how who Jesus is, God, and what Jesus did, died on Calvary's cross, how they go together. Listen carefully. The cross of Jesus Christ and what he did there makes absolutely no sense if Jesus is not God. Let's pray together right now. Lord, thank you for the kind and thoughtful attention that our students and faculty and staff have demonstrated this morning as they've listened to your word. We always want to be under its authority. Lord, help us to understand what it says. Help us understand, Jesus, who you are. Help us to understand what you did, and help us to understand the implications for each one of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.